Good afternoon, brethren. I do hope everybody is doing well. You know, the kiddos, my household, are a little bummed out this week. Monday is the first day back to school in our area. And I remember what that used to be like. Now I just work the whole year. But I still remember dreading going back to school, the new school year. That was very, very scary for me. I don't know. My kids, I asked them if it bothered them that much, and none of them seemed anywhere near as bothered by it as I remember being bothered by it. Of course, there were always the chipper classmates that couldn't wait to get back to school. And when I talked to my wife about it, I found out she was one of them. I didn't know that before. But I remember I would do a lot of soul searching right before I'd go back to school. Actually, any time that we have major events in our life or we're going through trials, I think we have a tendency to step back and to start to think, hey, what's this life really about anyways? Am I really focused on the important things, or am I getting distracted by things that don't really matter? And I think humans have always done this. I read a philosophy book that tried to argue that religion itself is just a means for humans to deal with the concept of death. Of course, I think that's just a bitter atheist way of trying to deflect attention from the fact that they don't really have a lot of hope. And they're kind of upset that other people do. But seriously, this can't be it. We know it's not. But today I want to review what the Bible tells us about what happens after death. You know, at first, death might seem like a morbid topic to go into, but I hope we'll see that, you know, this life isn't all there is, and we can be encouraged by what God has planned for those who love Him. You know, humans have been rather creative in finding ways that aren't what God says what happens. You know, I imagine that the adversary is very much behind a lot of those concepts. Well, what better way to confuse humanity than to create a whole host of ideas on what happens to a person after they die that aren't true? You know, of course, the atheist believes nothing happens. That this is it. That once there's no more physical life, that's it. It's the end. I looked into some of the beliefs some of the other people. The Chinese, their traditional culture believes that after death, a dead person enters a supernatural world as either a spirit or a ghost, and they have the ability to affect human matters in the natural world, and therefore, they're feared. And they believe that people who are alive, you know, can offer things to the dead to make them happy so that they don't bother them. And responsible descendants are supposed to worship their ancestors and provide them with sufficient paper and food offerings to deter them from turning into wild ghosts, which what I read didn't say what that exactly meant, but apparently was bad. And then when the deceased has accumulated enough merits or virtue, then they were reborn as a human again. The ancient Egyptians, you know, they believed in an elaborate journey after death that required special knowledge and magic spells to get to a judgment hall where the gods would decide if one became immortal or if they would be destroyed. The ancient Greeks and the Romans believed that when somebody died, their soul went to the underworld. There was a god of the underworld, and there was like a whole nother life that went on down there. And it wasn't very pleasant. The underworld soul had their identity, but they had no strength or pleasure. They just sort of existed. The Hindus and the Buddhists, they believe that when you die, you're just turned into something else and you come back. You're reincarnated. And that the whole purpose of life is to somehow become good enough to break that reincarnation cycle and enter nirvana. And then there's what most people who claim to be Christian, you know, mainstream Christianity believes in, the concept of heaven and hell, and that when you're dead, your spirit goes to one or the other. Of course, the Catholics threw a curveball in there and added purgatory, which, as best as I could understand, was supposed to be a place where the dead were purified before going into heaven, but I might have that wrong. But the point is, there were a lot of different beliefs that happen after death, But what does the Bible actually say? Let's first turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to read verses 12 through 19. This is Paul speaking. He said, "Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is also vain. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable." Now, Paul is stating that Jesus' resurrection from the dead is a proof that resurrection is real, and not only real, but it's our hope. You know, he had to deal with people in his society, Jesus and Paul, that did not believe that. A whole sect, the Sadducees, did not believe that there was life after death. Not sure exactly why that was, but they got into arguments quite a bit about that topic. And some of those beliefs kind of crept into the church. Apparently, somebody had said that there was no resurrection, and they were confusing people. And Paul's saying, no, there is a resurrection. That's what we believe in. Our hope is in a resurrection, that God will raise us from the dead. Let's continue reading this. He gets into it a little bit more. We'll read verses 20 through 28. He says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead." And by the second man, he's speaking of Christ. "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things put under him, it is evident that he who has put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all." You know, Paul further goes on to explain that Jesus is the one who made resurrection possible. You know, through Adam, sin came into the world. Through Jesus, the possibility of everlasting life came into the world, because it didn't exist prior to that. Because humanity has only earned death. You know, that's what we've all earned, because we have all sinned. Let's drop down a little bit to verses 35 through 49. He goes on a little bit further and explains a little bit more. He says, "But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain." So he's saying, hey, you know, when you plant things, you don't plant the entire vegetable. You plant the seed, and it turns into something different. So the body's not necessarily going to be the same thing that is planted. Verse 38, he said, "But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, but it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so, as it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of the dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And as was the man of the dust, so also are those made of the dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of the dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now, he goes into a lot there. But he's basically describing that, you know, we're physical right now. That's what we see. Everything that we interact with on a day-to-day basis is physical. We understand physical things. And Adam was physical. And Adam was created from the dust, and all of us were created from the dust. And just like Adam died and became dust again, all of us will die and become dust again. But because Jesus, he was a physical man in the sense that he came from the dust, but he was also God. He was a spirit being as well. And if we become like him, then we have the promise that we can become like him as a spirit body as well. And our hope is that we are given spirit bodies. I mean, that's what we all look forward to. That's the hope that God gives us. We'll continue on. In verse 50, he says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." You know, the spirit body that we're looking forward to is immortal, the one that he's describing here. You know, further, we must have these spirit bodies to enter the kingdom of God. Nothing physical will enter the kingdom of God. We'll see that later when we read some other scriptures. And finally, Paul is telling us that this specific change from mortal to immortality is going to happen at a very specific time. You know, it's going to happen at the last trump, which we know is announcing the return of Jesus to the earth. That's when this resurrection that's being described by Paul is going to occur. We know exactly when that is, when Jesus returns. Let's turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Get into another description of this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we're going to read verses 13 through 18. It tells us a lot of the same things, but it does provide a little bit more information. And Paul is writing this to Timothy, and he says, "I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." So again, he starts this off by saying, you know, this is supposed to give us hope. You know, people dying is not something that we think about as giving us hope a lot of times. Us dying is not things that we think about as giving us hope often. You know, it's something that seems scary, especially to people who don't know what's going to happen afterwards. And verse 14 says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For we say this to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. You know, this tells us, like I said, a lot of the same things that we read in 1 Corinthians. But notice, Paul keeps referring to death as sleeping. It's an analogy that he used a lot. And the point he's trying to get across is that, like sleep, there's no consciousness. You know, once we die, we're not going to be aware of what's going on. Our consciousness is gone. But then, when you wake up every morning, you wake up, you're aware. There's a consciousness again. And so also, when we're resurrected, we will be resurrected to a new consciousness. And he also points out that there will at least be a few at the end who don't actually die. I think, but are still transformed from mortal to immortal at Jesus' return. I know as a kid, I was obsessed with the concept of, I hope I'm one of those people. As I get older and I read a little bit more about what's coming, you know, those people are going to have to go through an awful lot to get to that point. I'm not sure how great that would be necessarily. Maybe it would be. I don't know. And finally, the scripture tells us that our immortal life, that in our immortal life, we will be with Jesus always. You know, we may not totally understand what that means, because I think that's, you know, a spiritual concept that we may not fully understand. Now, keep in mind that Paul was relating both of these messages to believers, and he was specifically talking to them about what we as believers look forward to as our specific hope. Let's turn to Romans chapter 6 and verse 20. We're going to read Romans 6 verses 20 through 23. I just want to remind ourselves of a few important things. It says, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." It's also important to understand that this salvation, this resurrection, is not something that we can earn ourselves. We just can't. Our works don't save us. Only God can save us. And it's a free gift, he says here. Nothing we can do can earn it. We could be, you know, considered the nicest guy on the face of the earth, and that really, it doesn't earn us anything. But notice that when God frees us from sin, we are given an opportunity to choose which master we're going to serve. Let's drop down to verses 16 through 19. We'll back up a little bit through verses 16 through 19. It says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourself slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin to death, or of obedience to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, for just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness' sake." You know, it's important to note that our decision in whom we serve has consequences. You know, it specifically says here that if we choose to serve sin, if that's the choice that we make, we become slaves of it, we're owned by it, and that leads to death. He's giving us the opportunity. We have to decide who we're going to serve. Now, this death that they're talking about is a second death, which is later described as a complete and permanent extinguishment of a person. However, if we serve God and we put away sin, then we become slaves of God. And he wishes to give us the gift of everlasting life that we read about earlier in 1 Corinthians and 1 Thessalonians. Let's turn back to 1 Peter. chapter 4, verse 17. 1 Peter 4 and verse 17 says, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" You know, right now is our time of judgment in the house of God. But it's important that, you know, in saying that our judgment is beginning now in the house of God, it's implying that there's something else for others. There's a distinction in this matter. Let's turn back to First Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2. We'll read verses 3 through 4. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 4. "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." I'm going to turn real quick back to 2 Peter 3. It says something very similar. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. And he says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." You know, it's important to note that God ultimately desires that all humanity would be saved and live as immortal beings with him. That's his desire. But if we look around, there are so few of us, so few, who seem to have the knowledge of Jesus. There's so many that seem deceived. There's even more that probably don't even know who Jesus is at all, may never have heard of his name. How does this jive with what we've read, that God wants all humanity to be saved? We further read, we go back to John chapter 6 and verse 44. I think many of us know this scripture by heart, but you know, John 6:44 tells us, "No one can come to me," Jesus, "unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." You know, if salvation is only now for all humanity, then why isn't the Father drawing more people? Why doesn't it seem to be that he's calling more people? If it's his goal that humanity, all humanity, might be saved. Let's turn a couple chapters back to John chapter 12, verse 37 through 41. John chapter 12, starting in verse 37, he said, "But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe him." This is Jesus. "That the word of Isaiah, the prophet, might be fulfilled, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?' Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, 'He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they should see with their eyes and understand with their heart, lest they should turn so that I should heal them.' These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him." So that's a prophecy of Jesus, and it's specifically saying that he, God, had blinded their eyes. You know, if God's blinding people's eyes and hardening their hearts specifically so they wouldn't turn to him, it just doesn't mesh up with the concept that God wants all humanity to be saved if salvation is only now, as, you know, a lot of mainstream Christianity would have us believe. If salvation is only now, why would God do that? It just makes no sense whatsoever. I think we all know that, but let's turn back to Revelation 20. To be perfectly honest, the Bible doesn't talk about this a huge amount. It talks about the first resurrection a lot, or more so. But let's read Revelation chapter 20. And we're going to read verses 4 through 6. It says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has a part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. You know, this scripture provides us a lot of additional information. You know, first, by specifically implying and calling out a first resurrection, it's leading us to an understanding that there's more than one resurrection. It doesn't tell us how many specifically, but it says there is a first resurrection. If there was only one, they would say the resurrection. Wouldn't specify it as the first. And it indicates that the first is for those who are called now and in the house of God. Specifically says that, you know, that they're raised when he comes again, and that they reign with him during the millennial period. You know, that describes the people that Paul had been describing back in 1 Corinthians and 1 Thessalonians. That when Jesus comes back, those in the first resurrection are raised up. They're with him through that 1,000-year period. It also says that those in the first resurrection would have no risk of the second death. You know, they are raised to spirit bodies, as Paul had implied before. You know, we're sown physical seed and we're raised a spiritual fruit. Now, again, it doesn't specifically state this, but it implies that second death might have power over those who are not in the first resurrection, because he specifically mentioned that. But this also tells us that all humanity will be part of a resurrection. You know, there are those in the first resurrection, and then he says the rest of the dead. That pretty much covers everybody. You know, either you're in the first resurrection or you're the rest of the dead. That's pretty much catch-all. But what do we know about any subsequent resurrections? Does the Bible tell us much about it? It tells us a little bit. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 11. Jesus says some interesting things that, you know, in the light of there being more than one resurrection, we need to view these things in that light. So we're going to read Matthew chapter 11. We're going to read verses 20 through 24. Matthew chapter 11, starting in verse 20, he said, "Then he, Jesus, began to upbraid the cities in which he did most of his mighty works, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." So he's kind of scolding them. But this is where it gets interesting. In verse 22, he says, "But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And to you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to the grave. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." Let's go over one chapter. Chapter 12, we're going to read verses 41 and 42. Kind of builds on this a little bit. So Matthew chapter 12, starting in verse 41, he says, "The men of Nineveh will rise in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here." You know, Jesus is describing different places, different times, different eras that are all going to be raised up at the same time. And these people seem to be able to have an understanding of what happened to the other people. It says, hey, you know, the Queen of Sheba is going to scold you. Well, she's going to first have to figure out what they did. She's going to have to be told that. You know, the people of Nineveh are going to have to understand what happened to this generation in order for them to be able to scold them and to kind of say, what in the world were you guys thinking? And specifically, Jesus refers this to a time of judgment. We also have another pretty famous one that I think all of us have heard of. Let's turn back to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 37. And we're going to start in verse 11. Let's see if I can find Ezekiel. Yeah, there we go. Ezekiel chapter 37. And again, I think all of us know this section of scripture, but we're going to break in sort of in verse 11. It says, then he, being God, said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. When I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves, and I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land, then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord God. The first 10 verses give you a real description of what a physical resurrection might look like. Bones coming together, flesh being formed on them, God breathing into man. It's a description of a physical resurrection. And I want to point out that this is to the whole house of Israel, it says. Now, if we've read the Old Testament, we read in scriptures example after example of so many within the nation of Israel not staying faithful to God and suffering for it. You know, how many times did they turn away from God and God sends in an army, another nation to take them over, and then a judge has to come? He sort of turns them around for a little while, maybe turns them around for a little while, and then they go right back, and then they get conquered by somebody else, and they repeat the whole cycle over and over again. These are the same people that God's talking about here. That's the whole house of Israel. They weren't faithful. And yet God, you know, sometimes we might read that and write these people off, but apparently God has not. You know, these were people with no hope. They were cut off. By all standards, they probably assumed, you know, we're probably done for. But God says, no, I'm going to open your graves, and not only that, I'm going to put my spirit in you, and you'll know me and live. And again, this is to a physical resurrection. They're talking about bones. They're talking about flesh. It's apparent that this is a physical resurrection, and this is a time where God is providing something that was lacking in them the first time, and that was his spirit. Let's turn back to Revelation 20. It's interesting. I think, you know, those other nations, the whole house of Israel, everybody being resurrected at once, they make sense with this next section that we're going to read. So Revelation chapter 20, starting in verse 11, says, then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave... Actually, I think I wanted to stop there. Yes. So I wanted to stop there. So here we see another time where there's judgment going on. But we're given a little bit more information. There's mention of books. and then of a specific book of life. You know, the books are described here twice, and they give the second time it gives us a better idea of what they probably are. You know, the first time it just says that they're opened. And the second time it says that the dead are judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. These books appear to be the Bible itself, because the Bible is the Word of God. And we're told in many places that humanity, that we're judged by the words in the Bible. So the books are open to these people. They're actually able to understand what the Bible says. That's what it's saying here. And then they're actually going to be judged by their works, whether they're living according to that book or not. And it talks about the book of life. And apparently, through that judgment process, they can get their name written into that book of life. Let's turn back to Joel, chapter 2. Joel chapter 2, verse 28. Joel chapter 2 and verse 28. It says, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also on my men servant and my maid servant I will pour out my spirit in those days." You know, the missing ingredient for humanity is the same thing that we were missing until we were called and baptized, and that's the Holy Spirit. But God says here that he's going to pour his spirit out on all humanity. That's when the books of the Bible are going to be open. The mind will be open to understand those books. To all the dead being resurrected in this second resurrection. And they will understand those books. In John 8, chapter 12. John chapter 8, verse 12 says, "Then Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." You know, further, Jesus is going to physically. I use that term, but he's going to be there, you know, with these people. He will be there as a light to them at this point, as a manifestation of light itself. I mean, we read in Revelation that the sun and the moon aren't needed anymore because he's producing enough light. So there's going to be that, but there's also him leading men to life. He's going to be showing the way. There isn't going to be that darkness there. They're still going to have the opportunity, though, to choose who they're going to follow. They can still choose sin if they wish to, but they'll understand what sin is and what God is at that point. And if they choose God, then we know they're written into the book of life. But if they choose death, the same things that we read previously would apply. Or they choose sin, then the outcome is death. Now let's go back to John chapter 5. Jesus makes another statement here that's also important, very important to understand. John chapter 5 and verse 28. And Jesus says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who hear in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." You know, Jesus describes two resurrections here as well. You know, the one we would recognize as the first resurrection described in Revelation. And then another resurrection is mentioned as a resurrection to judgment. And unfortunately, not all will choose God's way. Even though they are granted that opportunity from God, everybody will be granted that opportunity from God. Instead, some will choose evil instead. Let's turn back to Revelation chapter 20 again. It talks about this. Verses 14 and 15. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 14, it says, "Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. It's complete. They're burned up. Death itself and the grave. Now, why would that be? Because of verse 15. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. You know, as we pointed out earlier, everyone will have an opportunity to be written into the book of life. But not all will choose to take that opportunity. God clearly states that he intends to wrap things up in a finality. You know, all those not written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire and will be permanently burned up. This is the second death that was mentioned. But not only that, along with them, God will also destroy death itself. It will no longer exist after those not written in the book of life are removed. We get an idea of why that is in 2 Peter. Turn back to 2 Peter. 2 Peter 3, we're going to read verses 8 through 13. It says, starting in verse 8, 2 Peter 3, verse 18, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing." Okay. "That with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in holy conduct and in godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." You know, basically, Peter is telling us, and it fits with Revelation, that God's going to end the entire physical creation with a great fire. You know, we may not understand it. I know I took some physics classes, and there is a concept out there of entropy that, you know, at some point, if for whatever reason the things that are holding things together get far enough apart, everything they kind of theorize could melt. And maybe that's how God will do it, or maybe he'll just burn it up. But the point is, everything is going to be burned up. The earth's going to be gone. Anything physical is going to be gone. It's going to be burned completely up. It's going to melt. Even the elements are going to melt. They're going to fall apart. There's going to be nothing left of the physical. The only thing left is going to be what's spiritual. Anything not translated into spirit won't exist anymore. And that's going to include death itself. Instead, Peter tells us to take that to heart, you know, to realize that everything physical really provides us no hope. Our hope is on the reality of a spiritual existence. Finally, let's turn back to Revelation 21. We're going to read verses 1 through 8. Revelation 21, starting in verse 1. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." You know, they're burned up. They're gone. "And there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. And there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." The physical existence is entirely gone. Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now this sums everything up. God's hope and intention is that all would be with him in his new heaven, his new earth. But it's not going to include anything in opposition to him. You know, this is our hope. We are of the house of God, and we need to keep our minds focused on this spiritual reality. Our hope is in the first resurrection. That's what we need to be focused on. But we can also take comfort that God has a plan that extends to more than just us. And a matter of fact, we hope to be part of that. We worship a fair and loving God. We worship a God who loves all humanity. But we must also remember that ultimately, those who will not choose God's way will be removed. Not in some place of perpetual torment, but will be extinguished completely. So if we face anything we dread, perhaps the beginning of a new school year, or perhaps a trial that we just don't think we can get through, we can remember that God has a plan. He has a plan for us. He has a plan for all humanity. And it is more glorious than anything that we can imagine in our physical minds.